times, and so let's do that right now. The main point this morning will be the doctrines of church assimilation. The doctrines of church assimilation. Now, there's a title that needs a little explanation. Well, first, doctrines relate to matters such as morality and faith set forth in an authoritative manner by the Bible and taught by the church. Doctrine of Christ, doctrine of judgment, doctrine of grace, love, these types of things. So there's the doctrine side. Now, what about the assimilation? From a sociological standpoint, assimilation is a gradual process by which a person or group belonging to one culture adopts the practices of another, thereby becoming a member of that culture. Now, let me throw that into a biblical lens for you. And I think this verse here will be helpful to us to do that. I'm going to read this verse, and I'm going to ask you to read with me, if you would, the words that are underlined and the phrase that's underlined. So let's do that together. And Jesus said, I am the
way,
and the
truth,
and the
life.
No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the greatest news of assimilation the world has ever heard. That's the way. And probably most of us here this morning have assimilated from a secular culture, if you will, into the family of God. But if you're here this morning and you haven't made that choice, that decision, I'd ask you to consider it as we move forward. I've noticed similarities between church assimilation processes and management theories. Concerning management theories, there's no shortage of opinion on how to manage, but nobody really seems to know what the best way is. Along with that, there seems to be a whole boatload of emotion when somebody decides this is the right way. Whoa, it's hard to turn that person away from that. You know, there's a commercial running on TV right now where two guys are talking about a specific fact, and one guy makes a statement, I'm 99.9% sure. And the other guy says, so you don't know. And that's the way management is. We're 99.9% sure, but we just don't know. Well, why can't we know? Why is it so difficult to know? It's because there's a variable involved, and that variable is people. We can't call 100% of the time how a person is going to respond to a similar scenario. Well, this is true in church assimilation, too. Again, there's no shortage of opinion on how we should assimilate. And let me tell you, when somebody grabs onto a particular path, it gets real emotional. They want to be right. In our passage today, James will introduce us to a test case of church assimilation, and he'll flow his comments to us out of biblical doctrines. I'm really excited about James' clarity on how to assimilate people into the church. But before we get to all that, let's take a minute, let's stand together, and let's consider greeting somebody you typically don't greet, and it's going to take a little bit more time, and I'll give it to you. Let's greet one another. I recognize two of these guys, but the other two, I just want to mention, you know, we meet here at 11 o'clock every week, so come on over. It's nice to have our pastor back with us and his wife, Beth, Pastor Steve and Beth. And I noticed Steve's looking a lot better since he came back. I say praise the Lord for that, brother. Hopefully your time away was very restful, and we'll just count on the Lord that he gave that rest to you. So it's nice. Welcome back. Nice to have both of you back. I want to mention that Robert Reuter, our brother in the Lord, met Jesus this past week, and his funeral will be tomorrow here at Oakwood Bible at 10:30. Pastor Steve will be conducting that funeral. So Robert Reuter went home to be with the Lord. And then tonight, we want to just keep it in front of us that we'll have a commissioning service for Courtney Eaton. And so please come on back. Come on back tonight at 6 o'clock. And pretty sure there's going to be food before, during, and after. So, man, I'm going to be here early tonight. So come on back for that. Would you turn to James chapter 2? James chapter 2. While you're turning, let me mention that a problem James faced were people using the church to heighten their level of importance. We see this as James speaks to it in chapter 3 when he mentions, "Let not many of you become teachers." He's not referring to those who had formerly become teachers, but rather newer believers who wanted to teach but who weren't really ready for the position. They were only interested in the honor and the prestige of being a teacher. In this, we see the early formation of what we would refer to as a closed group or closed groups. Members of such groups join for what they can get from the group, how the group will benefit them. I hesitate to even name these groups, but you're already thinking it, and you're right. They're cliques. Forming cliques for their own benefit. So there's nothing new that was going on way back when James was writing. Well, let's look at James 2 and specifically verses 1 through 13. Allow me to read those and please follow along. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not become made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." That's a mouthful, isn't it? Verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You'll notice as we work through the book of James that James ratchets it up a little bit, and this is when it begins. So I want to make sure that I point out this is the Bible speaking, not me. It's the Bible speaking to us, not my opinions on the Bible. James kind of gets us ready by talking about spiritual maturity and then receiving the implanted word and doing it. And then he's like he throws a pie in our face when we get to chapter 2 here. Well, in this passage, we see four tools of assimilation for the church. And those tools are drawn out of doctrines that James presents to us. I think we'll see the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of grace, we'll see love, and we'll see the doctrine of judgment. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to title this, The Deity of Christ. And I want to point out three things about this first verse, which is key. My brethren, do not hold your faith, he says. A faith is an interesting word in the Scripture. It can mean a body of faith, an objective body of faith, what we believe. Or here some theologians think, well, it could have meant the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But I think what James is trying to get across to us is actually our faith, our belief. So he's saying to us, my brethren, do not hold our belief or your belief in what? In our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold your belief in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful too. Glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few titles that we recognize right away in there. First, Lord, Kyrios, the Lord of all, the Lord of our lives, the Creator, Lord, then Christ, Jewish Messiah. But even if we lay those titles aside and just look at the Lord of glory, or the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament that word glory denotes deity, honor, authority, position. And James is saying, Jesus is God. Don't hold your belief in our glorious God, he goes on to say, with an attitude of favoritism. Now why not? Why not hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism? Because the favoritism is incompatible with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit because Jesus sees potential in people. You remember the widow and her mite compared to the wealth of the Pharisees? Jesus saw the attitude, the heart, all that she was bringing. It didn't matter the amount. And by the way, Jesus can do $1 million worth of work off $10. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to bring what he's given us. But he didn't need a deli, he only needed 5 loaves and 2 fish. He sees the potential in a situation and he has the power. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we see the analogy that I was talking about, or the test case scenario. And here they are now. Come on in. Yes. Right here we have a rich guy wearing his Sunday best. Now, they're not actually here with us. But I'm just inviting him in, if you will. It's kind of a fictitious case study that James has for us. Welcome this morning. It's good to see you. You're looking good. And then we have another visitor that's coming in through the door over here, and he's wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Looks kind of grungy. We're going to call this guy the rich guy and that guy the grungy guy. All right? And the grungy guy kind of looks like he smells a little bit, too. Well, James is asking us, who has a seat for the rich guy? Come on. Yeah, there's one back there. I see that hand. Anybody got a seat for the rich guy? We don't really got to worry about the poor guy. The guy that's wearing jeans, looks like he might smell a little bit. I mean, he can just sit on the floor. I mean, my feet are up on an ottoman. But he can sit below my feet, maybe in the foyer. Or Dave, maybe you can open that door, or we can put him right outside that door over there. Well, James has an indictment against the people that are looking at assimilation from that perspective. He says, have you not discriminated among yourselves? He says, goes on to say, you've become a judge with evil motives. There's a little play in the Greek there between judge and discriminate. It's built off the same core word. Well, what type of assimilation tool could we draw from that? That's a great question. I want to answer it. Here's the tool. Look for spiritual potential in everyone. Look for spiritual potential in everyone. Don't let the way they look throw you off. That's the way Jesus sees us. He sees the potential. You say, now, does everybody have spiritual potential? I'm looking at Jim here this morning now, and I'm questioning my thinking, but does everyone have spiritual potential? This key blank that's on the screen is a key blank for a Chrysler or Jeep car. If you know anything about the automotive world and keys, you'll know that you can't get a Chrysler key unless it started as a Chrysler key blank. So you can't make a Chrysler key with a Ford key. It won't work. The original intent of that key had to be known when it was manufactured as a blank in order for it to actually work in a Chrysler car. And I see that on the sixth day of creation, my favorite day, there's a triune expression of God when he says, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, he made man. We're not an original, we're a copy, and we're copied from the image of God. We're not God, but we're in his image. And one main thing that that means is that we can connect with his revelation. We have the potential to be spiritual. Look for spiritual potential in everyone. Let's go to verses 5 through 7 and draw our next assimilation tool from the grace of God. 5 through 7. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you. Is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" It brings to mind, when I read through those three verses, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. We looked at them, but I think it bears looking at them again. James writes in chapter 1, 9 and 10, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because the like flowering grass he will pass away." Now, as we said before, is he really saying there that the rich guy should be glad about being humbled? No, I don't think so. I think he's saying that the rich shouldn't put their confidence in their wealth. And most of the demographic, again, that James is writing to were poor. And so it's for the poor to look forward to that time that they're with Christ. Listen to a couple of other verses on the poor. This is the rich young ruler after he has made the comment back to Jesus about keeping all the commandments. He says, Jesus says to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And as the nations are gathered, the sheep and the goats, sheep to the right and goats to the left, Jesus says to the sheep on his right, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in." Then Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled by Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus says, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." You might recall the time when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus. This is the guy that said, "That is the Lamb of God." Now later, towards the end of his life, is going, "Are you the Lamb? Or should we look for somebody else?" Jesus says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." There's a parable of some guests and a problem with seeking a place of honor at the table. And Jesus says, "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Then the Apostle Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And then Isaiah, speaking about Jesus, makes these statements. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." God's grace to the poor. What assimilation tool could we draw from that? The assimilation tool is look for spiritual poverty in everyone. Everyone has spiritual potential. Everyone has spiritual poverty. Now, what do I mean by spiritual poverty? I read an article recently written by a senior pastor who mentioned in the article that God had given him a great gift of discernment for hearing the pain in people's statements. He would stand out in the back and greet people as they left, and he said he knew of one other person in the church that had a greater gift of hearing these pains than he did, and it happened to be his administrator. And so his administrator would stand next to him, and as people would go by, he would greet them. They would make a statement to him, and he would just look at the administrator and nod. And she would jot their names down. And at times he would miss it, but she wouldn't, and she would jot their names down. And then on Monday they would follow up on all those names. Let's do a good job at hearing the pain in people's statements as they're expressing it to us. Now, I want to give you three overarching examples of poverty. Now, people won't say this. They won't mention it like this. But I'm just looking from the premise. One would be, "I don't believe in God." Now, people won't say that. They'll say it in different ways. "I don't believe in God." The problem with that, as Paul says, is suppression of the truth, right? Another one might be, "God's not treating me right." They'll say that, we'll say that in a variety of different ways. "God is not treating me right." That's an incorrect view of God, an incorrect theology. You know what? That one won't leave us alone. That was blocking our spiritual growth. That was stopping us from receiving the implanted word and doing anything with it. And now I see it again. It's going to stop us in terms of helping people assimilate into the church. Incorrect view of God. "He's not treating me right." And then the last one that I'll mention this morning is, "I'll come to God on my own terms. I'll do it my way." The poverty of arrogance. So let's listen. Let's listen to people as they make statements to us and see if we can hear the pain inside of their statements and be helpful to them. Well, let's move on to the third area that James talks to us about, and that's the royal law. The royal law, and we'll find that in verses 8 through 11. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." The royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. Why is that important to do? Because we're told to do it. It's the right thing to do. In fact, I would suggest there's a moral obligation to do it. And verse 9 gets pretty heavy. It says if we're not doing it, we're sinning. I know. It is a heavy statement. Again, it's not me. It's the Bible. Why in the world is this so hard to do? Why is that so hard to do? John Calvin makes a statement that might help us a little bit. He says, we are naturally lazy in the duties of love. Now, this doesn't start out that nice, does it? And many little stumbling blocks hinder and put off even the well-disposed. We meet with many unworthy, many ungrateful people. He goes on to say, the vast number of the needy overwhelms us. We are drained by paying out on every side. Our warmth is damped by the coldness of others. And finally, the whole world is full of hindrances which turn us aside from the right path. It is tough. Loving people is very hard. Well, what assimilation tool might we draw out of the royal law? The tool that I'm pulling out of this is look to meet the biblical needs of everyone through God's love. Look to meet the biblical needs of everyone through God's love. Here we're not concerned with what an individual may want. Usually there's more emotion tied in with what we want rather than what we need from a biblical perspective. But here we're more interested in what the Bible says an individual needs. Let's jump to our last area number 4. The doctrine that James is talking about is the Bema Seat of Christ. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, the law of liberty, as we determined last week, is the gospel, the word of God. Speak and act have the same level of significance of place to them. And James is writing to believers, so we're certainly not talking about the white throne judgment. There won't be a judgment made on are you a believer, but rather a judgment made on how you lived your life. He goes on to verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy versus cruel discrimination. You get the feeling that James has the grungy guy in verse 2 on his mind when he's writing this. Come on in, best dressed, grungy guy. Show mercy. John writes in 1 John that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he follows it with this verse. And this command we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So 4 tools of assimilation that flow out of these doctrinal areas that James is talking to us about this morning. The first one is, would you help me out and read these with me? Let's read number 1. Look for spiritual potential in everyone. And we want to look for it because it exists theologically. Let's read number 2. Look for spiritual poverty in everyone because we all have an area of poverty that we need help with. Let's read number 3. Look to meet the biblical needs of everyone through God's love. Needs, wants, tough area. Look for those biblical needs. And then the 4th tool, let's read it. Look to love as Christ loves. I'll guarantee you, assimilating people into the church, whether it's through salvation or through visitation when people are visiting your church, wondering about it, telling you right now, it's not a program. The variable is too strong. We can't write a program for everybody. It's a biblical lifestyle. It's a biblical lifestyle that we all need to live. We're all part of this. There's 3 things that I want to offer as opportunities as we close our service today. Maybe you're like me, and you had to ask for forgiveness. for the sin of partiality. As I was looking at that, I was thinking, oh, Lord, forgive me. So maybe you need to ask for forgiveness this morning because you've participated in that sin. You know, or you might be in another boat this morning where you say, you know, I haven't really thought about it. Assimilating people into the church hasn't really been on my mind. Maybe you want to take a moment this morning and talk to Jesus about that and say, hey, I really need to have this on my mind. This is important to the church. Or maybe you have been involved in this assimilating work and you're saying, I want to become better at what I'm doing. Help me become better at what I'm doing, Jesus. So would you, let's just take a minute here as we close. Would you bow your heads? Just quietly talk to Jesus. And then I'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, I ask for your help in this process that we've been talking about this morning. Forgive us for favoritism. Help us to see the importance of this process that's laid out in front of us. Lord, help us to see people the way you see people. And we will give you the glory for it. I pray this in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.